Right, turn your Bibles tonight, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. As we finish up another section of this wonderful letter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10, as Peter is still talking about our privileges in Christ in this present world that we enjoy on our way to receive our eternal inheritance, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. But you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would feed it to us tonight. Lord, we know that ultimately you have to be the one to break it open and to make it living to us and make it relevant to us. And we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit in great abundance. Give us light and heat. Help us to understand your truth. But Lord, I pray that we know if we simply understand it without heart, it could make us proud. So we pray, Lord, that you'd give us hearts that would have affection drawn to that truth and wills inclined to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, that we would be better and more like Christ for what we hear tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. I don't remember the first time I heard this, from whom, from where. I don't know where it comes from originally. Maybe you've heard it, and I think there's something to it. It goes something like this. If you were brought into the court of law, charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Again, I think there's something to that question. Of course, we know that ultimately, that will be dealt with in God's courtroom on the day of judgment. The scripture teaches that a mere profession of faith in Christ is not enough. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That is, the proof of saving faith on that day will be a life of consistent, persistent obedience to God's will. But there is another sense in which we are being presently judged in another court, the court of men's consciences. The evidence of the reality of our faith is being evaluated by the unbelieving world in which we live. And they only take our gospel seriously, or at least as a general rule, when we validate that gospel with our lives. There's an inseparable connection between the lives we live before the unbelieving world and the unbelieving world believing the gospel and coming to Jesus Christ. And that's what the next section of 1 Peter is about, at least partially. It's not just about suffering and responding to suffering properly, because notice how Peter begins the next section. He says in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he has in view this idea of being a witness to the world, not only by our lips, but with our lives, validating our gospel. And Lord willing, in a couple months, we'll come back and start into that section. But I mention it now because as Peter is setting before us many of our privileges in Christ, it seems as though he's already beginning to shift to this new emphasis, shift to this new section. Because the privilege that he's talking about that we began to open up last week is this privilege. We have the privilege to proclaim the excellencies of God, the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our privilege, which is also a responsibility, is to publish far and wide who God is, what He has done, and what He can do for others. It is to advertise Him. It is our privilege, and I like to put it this way, it is our privilege to make our God famous all over the earth. Now, again, just briefly, just to remind you, though all of the things that Peter says in verses 9 and 10, each one could be looked at separately as a privilege in itself, I believe he has one main privilege in view, because he says we've been made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. So he's got that one major privilege in view, the privilege we have of proclaiming him to the world. And we gave our attention last time to two things, and we'll finish up the outline tonight in this whole section. Last time we considered the fact that we are the selected proclaimers. We are a chosen race. We've been chosen to be a part of His special people so that we can proclaim Him. The instruments that He has chosen to be the revelation of Himself to the world. But then secondly, we are the sovereign's proclaimers. We are a royal priesthood. We're not in the Levitical line. We're in Jesus' line of priesthood. Therefore, we're in a royal line of priests. And we saw from the book of Malachi that it appears that in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest had the responsibility to have the truth of God upon their lips to turn people from iniquity. And I forgot to turn you last time to Romans 15. I won't do it now. Where Paul actually refers to his preaching ministry and his preaching to the Gentiles and their conversion as offering up those Gentiles as a priest to God. And so it may be that Peter, as he speaks of this royal priesthood, that he has in view our responsibility as the church to declare God's excellencies with our lips. Listen, our lives will not save anyone. They have to hear the truth. But now in the third place, I want you to see with me that we are the sanctified proclaimers. The sanctified proclaimers. He goes on next to speak of us as a holy nation. And then I believe what is said next is directly connected to that. A people for God's own possession. And there's no doubt in my mind the text that Peter has in view from the Old Testament as he says this about our corporate identity as the church. And it's Exodus chapter 19. Verse 6. You can turn there or you can listen to it as I read from it again, because last week this is the text we went to when we talked about the kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood. We read in verse 6, God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, do you remember what the core meaning of holy is? Is the core meaning of holy set apart from sin to righteousness? What's the core meaning? It's not that, what I just said. Set apart from common use to special use. Set apart from the common to be God's. It is to belong to God in a way that other things do not belong to God. Old covenant Israel belonged to God. He, in a special way, they were His nation in a way that other nations in the world did not belong to Him. They were set apart from Him. For if you look back in verse 5, you'll find the same language that Peter uses right after a holy nation. Notice what he says to them in Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession," notice, "among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine." You see the emphasis? Everything belongs to me, but you are my unique possession. I have bought you and I have purchased you by redeeming you from Egyptian bondage. And last week I mentioned to you that Peter is applying all of these descriptions of Old Covenant Israel to the New Testament church. And why is he doing that? Because the church is New Covenant Israel. He's not just using it to illustrate. We are spiritual Israel. These privileges have now been assumed by the church. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is Israel. Now, we're not a political nation with land and borders in this world, but we are a nation. We are a people. We are a spiritual nation, a people that belong to God, a people that belongs to God in a way that other people groups in this world do not belong to God. We are His own possession. Now, are we His possession by being redeemed from Egyptian bondage? We are His possession by being redeemed from sin by the blood of the Lamb, His Son, Jesus Christ. So, Peter's not just using an illustration. When he says, we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that means what it means. We are New Covenant Israel, a holy nation belonging to God in a special way. Now, in our text, Peter says that in some way, our identity as God's holy nation, His own possession, plays a role in our privilege to proclaim Him. Remember, we're a chosen race, we're a holy nation, we're God's own possession, so that. Remember, there's a purpose, and one of the purposes for which God has made us a holy nation and a people of His possession is so that we may proclaim His excellencies to the world. So therefore, the fair question is, how does that part of our corporate identity as the church factor into this privilege of making God famous in the earth? Now, in order to answer that question, I want you to think back with me to Old Covenant Israel. What would you say was the main way that Old Covenant Israel was to demonstrate to the nations that surrounded them that they were God's special people? God's worship? Think more broadly, though. That's part of a bigger picture. They were to demonstrate that they were God's holy nation by living holy lives. By living lives distinct from those other nations. They were to live holy lives separated from sin unto holiness. To have conduct totally distinct from their neighbors. And in doing so, they might be able to grab their attention so that they would bend their ear to God's truth. They were to be a light to the world. And I want you to turn with me to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, that captures this in a very powerful way. It's a very neat text to think about. It's a text that came to mind as I was thinking about how does the fact that we're God's holy nation, how does that play in to our privilege and responsibility to make God famous in the earth? To make the world sit up and pay attention to our God. The second generation of Israelites, they're all about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Moses is recounting God's dealings with them as He led them out of Egypt. He's also reiterating God's law to them, His commandments. He's pressing that duty upon them. And in the context, Moses is pressing on them how they ought to live in obedience to God's commandments within the context of Canaan, in the context of pagans, in the context of unbelievers. And look at what Moses says to them about that in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Again, it's a very neat and powerful text. Deuteronomy 5 to 8. See, I have taught you these statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today. That's powerful, isn't it? Away with any thought that God's law in the Old Testament was some kind of terrible ball and chain. Moses says to the people that one of the purposes of living up to God's standards of holiness in an evangelical way wasn't work salvation, but out of a response to grace, one of the purposes for living according to God's standards of holiness is so that the people of Canaan would say, "Wow, those are the wisest people we have ever met. They really know how to live life like it's supposed to be lived. They have amazing insight into how to have happy and fulfilling marriages. Do you see how those men treat their wives and how the wives treat their husbands? Look at their children. Have you ever seen such compassion and yet firmness mixed together? I've never seen people approach their work with the kinds of attitudes and perspectives that those Israelites do." You can almost hear two Canaanites talking. Have you ever seen another nation of people interact in such a way as they interact, with such lowliness and servitude? Always thinking of others before themselves. Or what about the way they treat us with kindness? Whenever we repent, or as strangers, one of the men says to the other, "I know why they act like that. They do all of that because of that law that their God has given them." And what's interesting, Moses doesn't say that those Canaanites, maybe some would respond this way, but Moses says it's that potentially some of those Canaanites, rather than saying, "Oh, I wouldn't want that law," they say, "Wow, what a God! What a loving God, caring God, kind God, to give them such laws and commandments, commands that are always for their best interests." They serve an awesome God. Isn't that a neat passage? That passage reveals one of the main ways that Old Covenant Israel, God's holy nation, was to publish the excellencies of their God to their neighbors. And a text like this, folks, teaches that the rawest pagan, devoid of God's truth, has a conscience. It's in there somewhere, even if you don't think you've ever seen it in someone, it's there. So that when he's confronted with the truth of God's holiness, as it's expressed in his law, he knows it. No matter how much he might deny it, fight against it, call it something else, he knows it. And what does this text teach about one of the main ways that God makes his truth impress upon the conscience of the unconverted? By the obedience of his people to that standard of truth. Such an impression can be made on a lost man's conscience that at least in a surface way, though he's devoid of God's fear, it could cause him to stand back with a kind of respect. And so, you know what? I don't know that I want that, but those people are real. If not, resulting in conversion itself. You see, folks, listen, when a person is saved, it's by God's truth, owned by the Spirit to the heart. But God uses channels. God uses conduits, often to convey that power. You know what a conduit is? I don't ask you to do this, but if somebody were crazy enough, they could, I tell them, this is how you find out what a conduit is. Go out in a lightning storm and hold a steel rod up in the sky. And for about a nanosecond, you'll know what a conduit is. And the rest of us will too when we get the bad news. Conduit conducts energy. You ever gotten a hold of something on the stove that didn't have the rubber on it? And you didn't have the pad, you let go really quickly, didn't you? No one had to train you how to do that. That's a conduit. God uses conduits to convey the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And one of the conduits he uses to convey saving power to the conscience and heart is the holiness of his people who are living out that truth. Now, How well did Old Covenant Israel do with this? You ever read what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 about the Jews? This is what he said. Verse 17 and following, Romans chapter 2. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, you can tell people how to live, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that no one should commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now listen, here's the key phrase, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. In other words, their hypocritical lives gave occasion for the nations to reject the truth. Thank you, but no thank you. We'll keep our gods. Why would we want a God that doesn't make you any different than we are? Listen, what do we learn from this? What the unbelieving world thinks about our God is related to what they think about us. And when God's people live up to their identity as a holy nation, His own possession, the world sits up and takes notice. I'm not saying they all get saved. But underneath even their attacks, their conscience is working. But when God's people fail to live up to their identity as His holy nation, His own possession, the world uses it as another argument as to why they ought to continue in their present course of sin. Last week we talked about the idea of in proclaiming God's excellencies, we must not take the stance that we can have life without lip, right? It's got to be told. But folks, neither can our witness be lip without life. Again, Old Covenant Israel miserably failed at this. And if you go to Matthew 21 in your own time, you can see where Jesus says that God's going to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to another nation bearing the fruit thereof. Who's that other nation? You. The church. So let me tell you, the church will bring forth this fruit in the world. We will live holy lives. Grace guarantees it. The new covenant promises guarantee that we will be successful at this. And we are. But now look. Even though we have that kind of promise that we are bringing forth fruit and we will bring forth this fruit and we will live holy lives in front of the believing world, we still have the responsibility to do it. We will and we must. We will, but we still need to feel the same pressure. Because just like the Old Testament, the New Testament teaches that what the world thinks about God and His truth is directly related to how we live our lives before them. And the text that I have in mind in the New Testament where this is both negatively and positively presented is the book of Titus chapter 2. Just look over there for a moment. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. In Titus 2, we find this principle stated. Titus 2, 1 and following. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Notice, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. See that? Does that look like the Old Testament to you? And notice, verse 6, Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. But then notice the positive way it's stated in verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. It's stated positively. What does it mean to adorn something? It means to decorate it, to beautify it. Now listen, is the gospel already beautiful? It is inherently attractive. Yet Paul says we can attract people's attention to its beauty by the beauty of our lives. We decorate the gospel so as to draw attention to its beauty. Listen, this is amazing. God can use the holiness of our lives to begin the process of opening sinners' eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't have to be some major thing you do for the kingdom that makes the 6 o'clock news. It can be the simplest matter of obedience to the Word of God in the routine of everyday life as you're being observed by the unbelieving world. Sometimes when you're not even aware that they're observing you. Makes me think of a lady that was in the church in Easley when I was down there. And I may not tell this exactly right, but I think this is the essence. As she explained to me what was the very beginning of the process of her being brought to faith in Christ. And she was a very worldly woman, from what I understand. And she was in the supermarket one day and happened to notice how a woman was interacting with her child. And it just floored her, the difference. And I don't know if it was the grace mixed with the firmness, whatever it was just something that was out of this world. You understand what I mean? And it attracted her to it. And I believe it might have been there and then in that store as she began to talk with that mother, that mother handed her a tape. And she ended up in a church. And she ended up converted. And is one of the godliest women you'll ever meet. All started with just a mom in a store obeying God's Word. You see, our lives can open people up in order to give it with the lip. Powerful. Brethren, what is the primary thing that we're proclaiming to the world about our God? Paul tells us in that text, doesn't he? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let's think about, fourthly, the saved proclaimers. We are the saved proclaimers. The main thing we are proclaiming, folks, is God's power. His power to save. Our task is to make God famous, not only in His creative activity, we ought to do that, but the main focus of making Him famous is His power to call sinners out of moral darkness to live in the light of His holiness. In other words, the main thing we're proclaiming about our God is His amazing power to transform lives. And what I'm saying, folks, is for that to make an impression upon the unbelieving world, they have to see the evidence of that in us. Now, in terms of application, I want you to think about this positively, and I want you to think about this negatively. Positively. Pray specifically that God will help you to demonstrate the power of the gospel to unbelievers. Pray specifically that God will help you to demonstrate the power of the gospel to unbelievers. My favorite text with respect to this, and I'll just quote it to you, or you can look at it, whatever, is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It's been my favorite text for a long time that expresses this truth. If I understand it properly, it's my go-to text. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Now, what was the major means that God used to bring His gospel in power to those people? It's not just the Word of God. He said, because it's not in word only. He brought the Word. The Word came in the power of the Holy Spirit, converting power, convicting power, regenerating power. But what was the channel or the conduit that God used to convey that power? Was it that Paul got better as a preacher and he had better outlines, better illustrations? Did he learn better how to connect with a crowd? Listen, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now that text blows away this perspective. Don't look at me, just look to Jesus. That can be a cop-out. Paul said, you became imitators of us because we imitate Christ. If I understand the text properly, and you can talk to the man that preached through 1 Thessalonians, you can correct me later, brother, if I got it wrong. But if I understand the text properly, Paul is saying that one of the main means, one of the main conduits of that gospel coming in power to the Thessalonians was the life of Paul and his companions as they demonstrated the power of that gospel in their lives. They saw its reality in those people. Brethren, when the church loses holiness, it needs to start resorting to strategies and techniques. We need two things: a clear proclamation that's earnest and loving and real, and holy lives to back it up. But then negatively, honestly examine yourself with the Lord's help to see if you are discrediting the gospel in any way. Honestly examine yourself with the Lord's help to see if you're discrediting the gospel in any way. And that makes me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul is referring to his apostolic ministry and the ministry of his co-laborers in the gospel, explaining his message of reconciliation, explaining why he preached the way he did, not only his message, but his methods and his manner. In verse 3, he says, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." But verse 4, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." What's Paul saying? We make it a matter of conscience to do nothing in front of the unbelieving world that would cause them to question the veracity of the gospel message. And so honestly examine yourself with the Lord's help to see if you are in any way discrediting the gospel. And listen, don't just think about major scandalous sins and moral issues. Obviously, those are the things we would think about. We think about David. God said, "I'm going to discipline you. The sword's never going to leave your house because you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." But let's think more carefully and thoroughly about our lives in a holistic way. Here's the assignment for the week. Our counselors are taught to give homework. Here's your homework. Don't come to class without it, or we will not meet for the service next week. No, just kidding. All right. Ask the Lord to help you to see if you have a dead fly in your bottle of gospel oil. Ask the Lord to help you to see if you have a dead fly in your bottle of gospel oil. Now, this morning we talked about diffusers. Who has a diffuser in their home? Wow, this thing's taking off. We have one. I got my wife one for Christmas, not this past Christmas, but the Christmas before, because she's into the oils. I'll give no free advertisements, just oil. Just say oil. Okay, it's not the off-brand. And my wife got a little case for Christmas. And it's got all these little bottles of stuff. Like if you have a headache, I don't know what all they do, but encouraging blend. We need that. Protective blend. Take it out a walk at night. What, I don't know. But all joking aside, like if we get a headache or a sinus headache, she'll put it in the diffuser or rub it on me or whatever. And a bad sermon bomb. I need some of that. But let's just say this is your bottle of gospel oil. Okay? You want to pass this out to as many people as possible. It's free of charge. Comes to you every month. All right? Now, let's say that I give this to someone, and I say, this stuff will change your life. And I hand it to them, and they say, oh, thank you. And they look at it, and guess what they find in that bottle? A dead fly. No, thank you. So I just screw the top off. I dip the fly out and throw it away, and I hand it back. And I say, now it's good. It's good now. Do you think the person would take it? Well, not there's a lot of good in that bottle. Are you denying that there's good in that bottle? Would you take it just in real life if it was for sinus headache, but it was a fly in there? And would you accept the argument? But there's a lot of good in there for sinuses. What would you do if you did take it? What would you do with it as soon as that person's out of your sight? That baby's going in the trash can. Because it doesn't matter how much good's in there, there's a dead fly that has negated the good that's in the bottle. Some of you may know what text I have in mind. You ever read in Ecclesiastes these words? Ecclesiastes 10:1. Turn over there, I want to show you. Lord, do I have a dead fly in my bottle of gospel oil? When you have found the dead fly, let me know. Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oils stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. If I understand that correctly, it's saying this. You can have a whole lot of wisdom, a whole lot of honor. But there can be something in your life that negates it practically. It's a lot of good. But that dead fly makes the whole bottle stink. You don't want to put it in the diffuser. And a dead fly is not necessarily, folks, some terrible moral issue. It could be a quick tongue. Easily offended. A selfish streak that causes you to be excessively withdrawn. An air of haughtiness. You name it. And when I think about a dead fly, I don't just think about things I do. I need to think about things that are woven into my very personality that I just excuse. That's just how I am. That's my culture. That's my family. What difference does that make? There can be things about me that seem relatively innocent, but they're dead flies. To where maybe a lost person would say, you know what? I'm afraid if I take that bottle, I'm going to end up like you. I don't want that. Is that what a Christian is? Now, folks, I'm not trying to throw guilt on us. I know we'll never be perfect, but getting the dead fly out of the bottle is not a matter of being perfect. It's a matter of being pure. And as you think about the dead fly, please don't think about other people's dead flies. When you hear a sermon like this, I know what it's like. We can go away saying, I'm glad Pastor said that because I know some bottles in that church that have dead flies out. And I can tell you all the dead flies in the church. No. You're the only person sitting here tonight. What's your dead fly? Are we willing maybe? Listen, I'm not even saying I'm willing to do this. I'm just telling you. Are we willing men to sit down with our wives, if our children, if they're mature enough, and put duct tape on our mouths and say, give it to me straight. Does Dad have a dead fly? Or go to a trusted person. Can you point out a dead fly? Am I making sense? Let's do nothing, not even a dead fly. I'm not saying you have one, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? To not discredit the gospel. God's power, we need to demonstrate it. But now, as we're thinking about our identity as the saved proclaimers, I want to wrap this portion of our study up by having us to focus for a few minutes on God's pursuit. God's pursuit. When Peter says that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that should cause us to reflect upon the condition we were in before He called us. Right? He doesn't just say, you're in light now. When He says He's called you out of darkness into His light, immediately we should reflect upon where we used to be and what we used to be. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, would you agree that one of the themes that comes up in the New Testament more than once is that the New Testament gets us to reflect upon who we are now in light of what we used to be? Paul does that, right? And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he explains how terrible it was. And then he says, but God, who was rich in mercy. We see the same thing in the book of Titus chapter 3, where the apostle Paul says, you were enslaved to various lusts, and you used to be foolish and disobedient, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, and so on. The New Testament does that because the writers of the New Testament know that the only way we can truly measure how great God's power is in saving us is to look back to that from which He saved us. And we take the measuring stick and we go all the way down to the bottom of the pit where we were, and we take it all the way up to where we are now. And when we look at that, we see the measure of God's power. And there's no doubt that Peter does that when he says that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And he goes on and he does it very clearly in verse 10, doesn't he? For you once, that's past, see that? We're not a people, but now you are the people of God. He does it again. You had not received mercy. That's what you used to be. That was your condition. But now you've received mercy. You see, Peter does the same thing. And our privilege to proclaim His excellencies is connected to what we once were, but what we are now. We once were no people, but now we're God's people. And this is another quote from the Old Testament. You got a hint of it when the scripture reading was done a few moments ago from the book of Hosea. So turn back there just for a few minutes. I think I can say that the first few chapters of this Old Testament book are some of my favorite in the Old Testament, because it's a very powerful and beautiful story of God's love for His people. His unfailing love, His relentless pursuit of His people in love. And I hope one day that we can spend more time in this book. It's one of those books I have out there in the future, if I live long enough, the Lord should tarry. So we can only skim the surface tonight. Now, as Pastor Matt read this for us in the scripture reading, I trust that you took note that the Lord commanded Hosea to marry an unfaithful, promiscuous woman and to have children with her, right? And he took Gomer. That might have been his first clue things were going south. He married Gomer. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Hosea knew she was a harlot before he married her. Possibly you might be able to interpret it, and I've not done a detailed study on it, but it seems perhaps that you could interpret it as the Lord commanded him to marry her and then he found out later. Now, Hosea is looking back on that. But either way, the Lord ordered this marriage to illustrate his relationship to Israel. And the first way he used his marriage to this woman to illustrate his relationship to Israel was through the children that was born to them, that were born to them. Gomer gave birth to three children. The Lord commanded that the first be named Jezreel because he was going to punish Israel and put an end to them as a kingdom. The Lord commanded that the second be named Lo-Ruhamah because the Lord was not going to have compassion on Israel and forgive her sin. The Lord commanded that the third be named Lo-Ami because they would no longer be his children. Three children that all spelled bad news by way of illustration. I'm going to punish you, take the kingdom away from you. I'm not going to have compassion on you, and you're no longer going to be my people. That's a bad day. Serious stuff. But then watch this. In the same breath, the Lord says, it's not over. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. My people are still going to be Israel. And there are going to be so many of them that it will be as, trying to count them will be as futile as trying to count the sand of the seashore. Too many to count. Now, do you find that a little bit confusing? God says, you're no longer going to be my people. I'm going to judge you. I'm not going to have compassion on you. But Israel is going to have so many people, you can't even count them all. Seem like there's a tension there to you at all? This is a prophecy that's looking forward to the days of the new covenant. When the Gentiles, who were not God's people, would become a part of God's people, and they would be grafted into Israel. Now let me just sum up very easily and quickly for you how that happened historically. The first part is this. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world, and He proclaimed the gospel. There were those who crucified and rejected Him, and there were those who believed in Him. And there were even some, perhaps, on the day of Pentecost who crucified Him. In fact, there were who received Him and repented. Those people were the remnant of ethnic Israel, and they were incorporated into New Covenant Israel. You got that? And God cut off the rest of ethnic Israel. Got that? He cut off the unbelievers, grafted in the ethnic Israelites that were believers into New Covenant Israel. But what happened next? The gospel then went to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles repented of their sins and trusted Christ. And when that happened, they were grafted into Israel. Before that, they were never God's people. But now that they're grafted in, they've been made a part of God's people. And that's what he's talking about when he says, it'll be said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, folks, that's you and me. This text is our story. This ancient text is about you. Are you a Gentile, ethnically? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Then this text describes your case. It's not an illustration of your case. It's your case. You have been grafted in to the people of God. Now, the question is, why did the Lord have Hosea marry this unfaithful woman, Gomer? Couldn't he have said all that without having Hosea go through all that? The Lord did this. He had Hosea marry this unfaithful wife and evidently pursue her relentlessly with unconditional love to picture his pursuing love of his people. Chapter 2 is the story. It's an illustration of God's relentless love in the pursuit of the remnant of ethnic Israelites that He would save. But guess what? Because chapter 1, verse 10 includes the Gentiles as a part of His bride, Hosea 2 serves as an illustration of the Lord's relentless pursuit of them as well. You got that? Chapter 2, I'm going to say it again because I want you to get it, because it's glorious. Chapter 2 is an illustration of how God, in His love for the remnant of Israel, pursued them relentlessly until He got them and won them. But because we're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, it also acts as an illustration of the Lord's relentless, loving pursuit of the Gentiles that are a part of His bride. In other words, if you're a Christian, Hosea chapter 2 is your story. Maybe not all the precise details, but it is the story of how the Lord pursued you. Now, we've been talking about election and reprobation and God's eternal decree and purpose on Sunday mornings. It's a wonderful thing. But you need to understand that God's election is an election of love. It's not a cold, robotic choice. It should be filled with all the warmth and all of the love that a man would have for his bride. And when God calls us out of darkness into His light, that's not merely the unmoved mover as a robot bringing us over. In time, God puts His elective love to play in a love story in which He goes after sinners in mercy and grace. So can we just read through chapter 2? You just want some plain word tonight? And I'll just make some brief comments. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, I'm calling it the dissatisfaction. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, contend with your mother, contend, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I'll strip her naked and expose her on the day as on the day she was born. I'll also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. Also, I'll have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I'll hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I love this. I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. How many of us could say, looking back, before we were ever saved, we didn't know it at the time. How many of us could say, in our own unique life story, that before we were ever saved, God began to hedge up our way where our idols were no longer fulfilling us like they once did. And we couldn't get to our lovers. And God began to create a dissatisfaction. We didn't even know what was going on. We thought we were going nuts. Now you look back, you know what it was. God was hedging up your way so that you would grow disillusioned with everyone and everything in this world until you were ripe and ready to seek your all in Him. Then notice the destruction. We already found some destruction, or at least the threat of it, in the first verses. Verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. the new wine and the oil. Remember, she says, I'm going to go to my lovers because they take care of me. She was wrong as to the source, wasn't she? She doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I'll take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I'll also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I'll destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields will devour them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. How many of you? I know this is not the story for everybody. I know it doesn't follow everyone's story exactly. How many folks in this room tonight, you look back, you can see how God brought something devastating in your life to get your attention. God rocked your world. You thought all your source was in this world. And God took your idol and He smashed it. Why? Was that mean? Most loving thing He ever did to you. Why? Because He knows that could never satisfy. And the only way He could get you to Him, was to smash your idol and to take it away and to burn it. So that in your desperation, you'd look up to Him and say, you're all I got. And now that you're all I got, I realize you're all I need. Now, how many of you would say to me, Pastor, you couldn't pay me $10 million to go back through it? I'm not asking God to take me through it again. That'd be insane. But how many of you would say, if that's what God had to do to get me to Him, it was worth every bit of it? You say that tonight? Praise God for the God that brings destruction and devastation to our lives in this world so that we will seek that which is lasting and substantial. But then there's the day. And this is beautiful. Verse 14 and following. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her her vineyards from there. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to give them back to her. For she's going to know it's from me. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. And will no longer call me Valley. For I'll remove the names of Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from land, and I will make them lie down in safety. Listen to this language. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens. They will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. They will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I'll have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And listen to this. They will say, you are my God. Of course, we're waiting the ultimate fulfillment of all that marriage in the day to come. But we've already had a day, haven't we? That day where God betrothed us to Himself in Jesus Christ. He made us dissatisfied. In some cases, He devastated our lives so that He could draw us to Himself. And you know what? We've never regretted it, have we? That's how you went from not being God's people to a part of God's people. Isn't that a wonderful love story? He said, well, how does this apply to our task of making God famous in the earth? Be motivated to that task by never forgetting what you once were. Be motivated to that task by never forgetting what you once were. And listen, be motivated to that task by reviewing your story of the Lord's pursuit of you. You've got a story. Your story's not my story. You ever find yourself cold and dry when it comes to evangelism and wanting to see people converted and see the God's truth to go forward? You ever find yourself in that condition? Because I personally don't. I'm just here to tell you how to do it, right? You laugh. Of course, you know better. Lack of zeal, lack of burden. Let me give you assignment number two, class. You'll have to do this, but I told you, I don't know what I was preaching the other week, and I said to you, and I'll let you go in just a moment. What I was preaching the other week, but I said something about taking time to think through your testimony. One of the joys I have when I go somewhere else to preach is they often ask you to give your testimony. It's always a blessing to think back through my story. I want you this week, review your story, praying that the Lord will use it to fire your heart up in some way to make His excellencies known to the unconverted world. You start thinking about how God pursued you. So, well, Pastor, God saved me when I was just a little girl, a little boy. Well, that's your story. You know what your story is? God saved you early so you don't have to bear some of the scars that we bear. God saved you from what you know, from what's in your heart, you would have been. This is about being a people that can't get over being God's people by the grace of God. And I wonder if Peter is also saying here to these suffering saints, because it's hard to want to witness to people that are abusing you and misusing you. Remember, Peter says, you used to be in their condition, but God called you out of it and has made you His people, and therefore you should want them to be His people too. May we never forget God's pursuit of love. May that story of His pursuit motivate us to be instruments in His hands as He pursues other sinners. Well, let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, we do pray that we would demonstrate the gospel with our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would honestly look at our bottles of gospel oil and to deal faithfully and ruthlessly with any dead flies, things in our personalities, things in the way we conduct ourselves, the way we speak to others, our whole deportment. Lord, if any of those things are dead flies, we would have radical dealings at the cross so that we would not discredit the good You've done in us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to review our stories. Help us never forget Your pursuit of love for us. God, we thank You. You didn't leave us. You came after us and You smashed our idols and You took them all away. And we pray, Lord, that You'd make us ever more faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.